every parent at one time or another has been asked by the child, why do I have to do what you ask me to do? Why can I not do what I want? Why do you have to tell me what I can do? Children sometimes consciously, often unconsciously, ask why they should accept the word of their parents. And of course we all know the answer to those questions. They are to accept the word of their parents because God has given an authority to their parents over them. Now in our studies and preparation for membership of the RP Church, we're asking that same question in regard to the word of God. Why should we, and indeed why do we, accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Last week we sought to answer that question in a very specific and pastoral manner as we noted Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verses 15 to 17. And then on that occasion we established three reasons as to why you and I should and do accept the scriptures. And at the suggestion of someone within the fellowship, I summarized last week's sermon and provided an outline of this week's sermon. I trust this will not be a diversion. It's designed to be an aid. I can't cover everything in the notes, but I'm trying to put down the main points, so I'd ask you to use it as an aid, and I trust it will not be a distraction. But if you look at the summary of last week's, you would see that there were three main points that we established as to why we should and do accept the scriptures. First of all, because of their divine origin. The scriptures are God-breathed. Secondly, because of their central purposes. God has given them to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ, and then to establish us in the Christian faith and equip us for every form of service. Thirdly, we accept the scriptures because of their enduring usefulness. Scripture is useful. It is useful in terms of teaching doctrine and in terms of showing us our duty and responsibility in living the Christian life. This morning, as we ask this question for a second time, we want to stand back to consider the scriptures in their entirety. We want to ask, what is it about this book that makes it the book of all books? Why do we order our beliefs and our behavior according to the teaching of a book that is from 2,000 to 4,000 years old? Some people would say to us, that is being old-fashioned. It is being out of date. It is important that we take time to answer our question at this broader and more general level. For there are many today who deny the authority of the scripture. They denounce its history, they decry its accuracy, and they throw doubt on its integrity. Bible critics argue that the scriptures, our spiritual food, have been poisoned. They suggest that the standard that we base our lives on as Christians, that it is flawed, that it's warped, that it's crooked and twisted, and therefore unreliable. Now how are we to respond to such criticisms? Well, one way to respond would be to close our ears and to pretend that such criticisms are not being made. And while that may satisfy us, and we may be able to survive and live with that, it will not carry much weight with those who are critics of the Bible. The other way to respond is to open our eyes and to examine the criticisms carefully in the light of the scriptures and in the light of history and archaeology, and to see whether those criticisms are valid. This morning there are three unique and distinguishing characteristics of scripture that we want to note as we address this wider question from a more of an apologetic angle. Why do we accept the scriptures? First of all, because they are the completed word of God. They are the completed word of God. The scriptures are divided into two testaments. The Old Testament, or Old Covenant, that's what testament means, covenant, and that it consists of 39 books, and the New Testament, or New Covenant, consisting of 37 books. And each testament was accepted in Bible times by the people of God as the completed word of God. And I want to demonstrate that. The Old Testament asserts it is the word of God by its use of phrases such as God said, God spoke, the word of the Lord came. And those phrases occur almost 4,000 times in the Old Testament. Staggering claims. And the Lord Jesus and his apostles, when they come onto the stage of history, they expressly affirm their acceptance of those Jewish Old Testament scriptures. At the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, the 39 books of the Hebrew Old Testament are exactly the same 39 books as we have in our English versions today. Jesus disputed many things with the Jewish leaders about their interpretation of Scripture, but not once did he dispute the books that made up their Old Testament scriptures. Rather, by his use of the Jewish Old Testament, he affirmed that the Jews did have the completed word of God for the Old Testament era. There were no books missing that Jesus wanted to include. There were no books included that Jesus wanted to take out of the Old Testament scriptures. And we saw there from our reading in Matthew chapter 5 how he affirmed that the law and the prophets would not pass away. The law and the prophets, it's the summary term for the Old Testament scriptures. They will not pass away. Not a jot of them, not a tittle of them will pass away until all things are fulfilled and until Christ comes again. We find that affirmed. We find Jesus' position affirmed in other passages. For example, Luke chapter 4. In the synagogue, what did he do? He read from the scriptures, the Jewish Old Testament. Luke chapter 24, from verse 25 to 49, as he travels along the road with the two disciples, what does he do? He opens the scriptures of the Old Testament and shows how all things prophesied in them have now been fulfilled in him and through his death and resurrection. And then, as we were seeing there with the children, John chapter 5 and verse 39, where he commended the Jews for their study of the scriptures. So Jesus demonstrated by his commitment to the Old Testament scriptures that he accepted those books of the Old Testament as indeed the completed Word of God. The apostles follow in his footsteps. They demonstrate their acceptance of the 39 books of the Old Testament as they obey the Old Testament, Acts 1:15-26, when it comes to appointing Judas's replacement. We find them reading from the scriptures in public and preaching from them. Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, Paul later in Acts chapter 17. They expected their converts to accept and obey the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Peter 3:14-16, and James in his letter keeps referring them back to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, during the apostolic era, 27 books of the New Testament were written. The 27 books of the New Testament were written. And they were written in keeping with Jesus' promise, recorded in John 14 and verse 26. But the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Jesus promised his disciples guidance, direction from the Spirit, illumination from the Spirit, to remember what he taught and to be able to teach that. They preached, they taught, they defended the gospel, they spread the gospel by their works and by their writings also. And John was the last surviving apostle when he wrote Revelation. And as we read there in Revelation chapter 22 verses 18 and 19, writing at the end of the apostolic era, he declared, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from them, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life. Solemn, solemn words. Words that obviously apply to the revelation particularly. People weren't to add to that book. They weren't to take away from it. They weren't to alter it. But surely they apply wider. John is writing as the last surviving apostle. He is writing at the close of the apostolic era. Do these words then, contained in the last book of the Bible, written by the last apostle, written at the end of the apostolic era, do they not apply to the entire revelation given by God during the apostolic era? Surely they do. And they teach that the scriptures may not be altered. The scriptures may not be reduced. The scriptures may not be added to. Paul was able to say to the elders and the congregation at Ephesus, I have brought to you the whole counsel of God. There was going to be no new revelation. He had brought to them the whole counsel of God. And so John was affirming the completed word of God. And in the centuries immediately after the apostles, there was no dispute about which books belonged to the New Testament. Everyone knew and everyone accepted the 27 that we have today as being the canon of the New Testament. It was only when the heretics of the 4th century arose that it became necessary for the church to state categorically the canon that previously was accepted. It's a bit like something that happened in the Northern Presbytery a number of years ago. We had a number of men applying or showing an interest in the ministry who had joined the church from outside. And in the course of interview with them, we discovered that these men had concerns and apprehensions about freely offering Christ to sinners. And indeed they were questioning the position of the church with regard to that. And so our church at that stage, through its synod, had to affirm its commitment to the free offer of the gospel. Now if you go back in the history of our synod, you will not find any reference to that, but that has been stated before. Why not? Well, it had always been accepted. It had always been practiced. But only when it became challenged was it necessary to show from scripture and from history that this is in fact the position of the church. The same is true of the canon of the New Testament. It was accepted for the first 2 centuries. And only when those who came who wanted to take a different course did it become necessary for the church through her councils to affirm that this is the canon of the scriptures. The Bible is the completed word of God. It's not like the Encyclopedia Britannica that we may have on our shelves at home that needs to be revised and needs to be enlarged as new information comes to light. The scriptures are the completed word of God. The cults alter the scriptures. Jehovah's Witnesses, they alter those texts regarding the deity of Christ. Roman Catholicism places tradition and papal utterances on a par with scripture and give them an authority alongside scripture. Sadly today, even parts of the evangelical church, with their emphasis on prophecy, with their emphasis on tongues, are adding to the scriptures. They're not recognizing and holding to the completed word of God. And as a result, lives are being messed up and lives are being ruined. Even within sections of the evangelical church, there are people in churches today and they are expecting a word from the Lord, some new revelation, and they're neglecting the written and scripturated word of the Lord. And these things could be avoided, and the hurt and ruin that's coming to people's lives could be avoided if the church would accept and teach that the scriptures are the completed word of God. And pastorally, I would say to you, do not become involved with groups that teach the Bible is not sufficient or the Bible is not reliable. It will not be to your spiritual growth and development. We accept the scriptures because they are and they claim to be because they claim to be and they are the completed word of God. But then let's notice secondly, we accept the scriptures because they are the preserved word of God. They are the preserved word of God. Sometimes people talk about the King James Bible, and in fact there's Bibles for sale, and you read on the front of it, the Living Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, the Good News Bible. And that kind of language and approach gives the wrong impression. Gives the impression that there are many Bibles, and that since no two on comparison are the same, therefore the Scriptures cannot be trusted. The proof is, what you and I have today in our hands is a translation of the Bible. A translation of the Scriptures. Whether that is King James, or an NIV, or New King James, they are all versions or translations. There is only one Bible. And it's not the King James, it's not the NIV. The only Bible is the original writings in Hebrew and in Greek. They are the Scriptures. The 39 books in Hebrew, the 27 books in Greek, are the Word of God. They alone are God-breathed. And we mustn't claim for our translations that they are God-breathed. Everything else apart from 39 books in Hebrew, 27 in Greek. Everything else is a copy or a translation of the Scriptures. Now we need to realize that today we do not possess the original manuscripts for the Scriptures. That's sometimes a point that people will bring up in conversation if they're knowledgeable. And we've got to be ready to answer that. We do not possess the original manuscripts for the Scriptures today. And the implication that people want to make from that is that if we do not have the originals, then the Scriptures cannot be reliable. And I want to refute that implication this morning while accepting and acknowledging that we do not have the originals. They have either disappeared or they have perished through use. Now how serious is that for you and me who believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God? How serious is it for you and me that we do not have the originals when we want to have the Scriptures accurately in our own language? Well, we don't need to be alarmed that we don't have the originals. The same is true of all ancient writings. The same is true of all ancient writings. For example, Homer, and some of you may have read his Iliad in school. He was a Greek poet. Tacitus was a Greek historian of this same era. And their original manuscripts are no longer available. Yet the accuracy of their work is generally accepted without question. People are quite happy to accept we have Homer and Tacitus as they were originally were given. On what basis do they do that? Well, it's on the basis that copies of their work exist. And so what about the copies of the Scriptures? Well, there are the copies of the Scriptures, of course, and they are numerous, and they are infinitely better. They're infinitely better than any documents for any other ancient manuscripts. In the case of the Old Testament, there are more than 100 scrolls. More than 100 scrolls. And those scrolls were copied by hand. Carefully, by carefully trained men who worked with the greatest possible precision. In other words, there were very, very tight, there was very tight quality controls in operation. And they operated under very strict guidelines. For example, if on checking a mistake was found in what had been copied, then the scribe was not allowed to alter the text. He had to put the correction in the margin. And if there were more than three mistakes in the copying of an Old Testament manuscript, then it had to be destroyed. It wasn't allowed to be accepted, and the scribe had to start again. And so as a result of this painstaking, meticulous process, we have a text for the Old Testament that is beyond dispute. It is beyond dispute. What about the New Testament then? In the case of the New Testament, there are almost 25,000 copies, or part copies, of the New Testament. 5,000 of those in Greek. 50 complete copies of the New Testament. And those statistics are staggering. They are staggering when compared with other ancient documents. For example, there are only 10 copies of the Gallic War by Julius Caesar. Tacitus' history that I referred to earlier, there were 14 volumes of it originally. Only 4.5 of those survive today. So there are far, far more manuscripts of the New Testament than of any other ancient document. And that allows comparing and contrasting and confirmation of the text. Now when we compare the dates of New Testament manuscripts with those of other ancient documents, the results are equally astonishing. They're equally astonishing. The earliest complete copies we have of the New Testament date from 300 years after the originals were written. There are fragments of the New Testament available that were made between 50 and 100 years after the originals. And on top of that, the church fathers kept quoting from the scriptures, and you could almost compile our New Testament today from their quotations in their writings. By contrast, the earliest copy of Caesar's Gallic Wars is over 1,000 years after the original was written. So if you are reading today Caesar's Gallic Wars, there's a very limited number of copies, but what's more more important is they were written 1,000 years, or the copies exist for 1,000 years after the original was written. And the New Testament, there are over 25,000 copies, 5,000 in Greek, and we can trace them back to 300 years after the original manuscripts. So there's no reason for us to have any doubt or any concern about the text of the scriptures. The manuscripts that are available are far older and they're far more numerous, and therefore ultimately they're more reliable than those of any other document. We have a Greek New Testament, a Greek text of the New Testament, which is accurate and trustworthy. The text of the scriptures have been preserved like no other book. And why is that? Because this is God's work. It is God's work that is essential for man's salvation. And so God has ensured that by his special care and by his special providence, which rules all history, that the text, the Old Testament and the New Testament, has been preserved. It's in fulfillment of the words of Christ when he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He has preserved his word for his church. And the confession makes reference to that in chapter 1. It speaks of how God, by a singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages the text of Scripture. And so I want to say to you this morning, read your Bible with confidence. Read your Bible with confidence. Take your Bible out into the world, into the university place, into the workplace, and you can do so with confidence because God has preserved the Scriptures. But let always remember that what we have in our hands is not itself inspired. It is a translation of the God-breathed word. Let's notice then thirdly this morning and finally, we accept the Scriptures because they are the clear word of God. Because they are the clear word of God. A light under our path and a lamp under our feet, as Psalm 119 says. Sometimes a teacher will say to a pupil of a piece of writing that is submitted, that's not clear. The pupil's not expressing themselves clearly in what they want to say. Well, we can never make that criticism of God's word. In Scripture, God speaks clearly. Yet when we say that God speaks clearly, we're not claiming that everything in Scripture is easily understood. Somebody can speak clearly, and you and I can have a difficulty understanding what they're saying. That's not their problem, that's our problem. So God speaks clearly. But there are things that are not easily understood. Just as in life. For example, it's clear to us that if we turn the key in our car will start. Yet how many of us understand the workings of the internal combustion engine? I for one don't. Peter writes, therefore, in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, concerning God's word, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. He's not suggesting that Paul is not clear in what he teaches, not saying Paul is confused, not saying Paul contradicts himself. Paul is written by the guidance and under the guidance of the Spirit, yet the finite temporal mind of man, even of the believer, the renewed mind does not easily understand the infinite and the eternal. And we have that problem too with aspects of the Scripture. Think of the doctrine of God. Scripture teaches the Father is God. That is clear. Scripture teaches the Son is God. That is clear. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. That is clear. Scripture teaches that there are not three gods, but one God in three persons. It's clear. But it's beyond our grasp. It's beyond our understanding. Now, if the Scriptures are the clear word of God, what implications does that have for you and me as believers? Well, it means this, and it's a very practical point and a very important point. It means that every one of us is capable of searching the Scriptures, of reading the Scriptures for our spiritual profit. As you search the Scriptures, you can understand the mind of God regarding both what to believe and how to live. Jesus commended the Jews for their diligent study of the Scriptures. John 5 verse 39. Those who listened to Paul preach at Berea received the message with great eagerness, and examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said is true. And that's important. The scriptures are clear enough on the things that are essential to our salvation. If you can read them without the help of any other man and by the help of the Holy Spirit alone, you can understand the gospel and how to live. Yes, we are to honour those whom God has gifted and called to teach in the church, and they have their role, and we're to give heed to their teaching. But that does not mean that we accept their teaching in an unthinking, unquestioning manner. You are to examine what you hear and what you see in the church against the scriptures. You must do that. And anybody that doesn't allow you to do that is either a cult or a false religion. It's a mark of the cults, it's a mark of false religion, to take the scriptures out of the hands of the people and to say to the people, you cannot understand the scriptures by yourself. You need the help of our group in order to understand. G.I. Williamson puts it like this: it is the original lie of Satan that God, speaking in his word, needs an interpreter to give man infallible guidance. That's what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. You don't understand God's word, right? I need to interpret it for you. It's an error repeated today in Roman Catholicism and the cults. And that's not what Reformed Christianity believes. It's not what the Reformed Presbyterian Church teaches. We expect you to read the scriptures for yourselves. And we affirm that every Christian, in the Holy Spirit to lead them, is able to understand the scriptures, is able to obey the scriptures, is able to communicate the scriptures to others within their family and outside of the family. We accept the scriptures because they are the clear word of God. Recently someone told me, there's somebody outside our fellowship, outside the RP church, how during a church meeting they saw people fall down when oil was placed on their heads and as they were prayed over. And this man was confused by what has happened. The church was saying, the group that he was in was saying, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He asked somebody else that he respected, and they said, it's the work of the devil. And this man said to me, he said, how am I to make sense of this? He said, it doors my mind in. That's the words he used. As I tried to work out who's right here. Didn't know what to make of it. What do we say to that person? Search the scriptures. And if you find those things happening in the scriptures when the Holy Spirit is present in the church, then yes, you believe them. But if you don't find those things in the scriptures as you search them, then you don't believe them. You say, this is not of God, and this is not for me, and it's not for a biblical church. You see, the scriptures, they are the clear word of God. A confession puts it like this: not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Search the scriptures for yourself. Check everything you hear and everything you see in the church against the scriptures, because they are not only the completed word of God, they're not only the preserved word of God, but they are, my friends, the clear word of God. And when we build our lives upon this word, we will not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We're not going to be led astray by every new teaching that blows into the churches in our time and in our world. Your word is a light to my path